Our dear Heavenly Father, thank you for the Lord's Day. Thank you for your blessings through the early morning hour, the scriptures, prayer time. Thankful, dear Heavenly Father, that we are able to meet here yet today and that we join a company of other who have been blessed by you in Jesus Christ. We come today to honor him who loved us and who intercedes for us. What a wonderful joy it is to our hearts to know that we are at peace with the Holy God of heaven through the shed blood of Christ. Our sins are forgiven, and that you have determined that the gracious Spirit of God would indwell us forever. Thank you for revealing sufficient in your word concerning your intentions for us in the future. We arrive here this morning, waiting again for the trumpet to sound, knowing that after that occurs, that we will be with you in glory land forever. And all of that conformity to the image of Christ, that ongoing work of the Spirit that is underway now, will finally be finished. And everything that has been to us a clear and present danger and a continuous struggle will be all in the past. You've blessed us, Lord. We are grateful. Help us today to be mindful of your presence as we meet in each of the three hours of the day. And we ask, dear God, that you might draw our hearts closer to you and to one another. In Jesus' name, I would ask this. Amen. I would like to have you remember one thing as we get underway this morning. One of the most important things in developing a biblical worldview, of course, is that there has to be a conviction in your heart and mind that the Scripture is accurate and authoritative in all of its teachings, and that because it is God's Word. And God has preserved His Word. Apart from a conviction of that, and a belief in what the Scripture has said, that all Scripture is profitable because it's inspired of God, apart from that, everything else goes sideways. Doesn't make any difference what else a person may think. And I would like to concentrate just a little bit this morning on the lesson that is that we picked up or opened up last week concerning the absolute truth of none. And to have you to think with me again, the relevancy of that line of reasoning in our Sunday school class today, because you and I, as I've told you before, live in a culture that by and large rejects the notion of absolute truth. And yet, can I call upon you to feed back to me, what is the barefaced irony in the culture's notion about what truth is? What is the irony that we pointed out in past days and have kept repeating it? What is it? And that they believe is absolutely true. Okay. So with that all out there, I want you to understand this as well. When we liken or when we live and move among the people in the postmodern culture, it may be that you will never be able to identify them because they don't wear badges or anything like that. But you can sometimes pick up on what things people say. And I'm sure that you've all, in your conversations with family members and friends and sometimes your neighbors, when you have sought to give testimony to them concerning the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you become quite assertive in your conviction that Jesus is the only way, something like this will be said to you. Well, that is your opinion. When you hear something like that spoken by a person, you know then that you are in the presence of a postmodern cultist. Any statement that is put forth, no matter who the person is always subject to independent evaluation. And if what a person says meets my viewpoint of, or at least a mental construct of what my viewpoint is, then I can accept the rationale. But if not, I can utterly reject it no matter what the facts say. Facts are irrelevant. People in our culture are confused by facts. You can lay it all out there very logically, A, B, C, D, E, and write down the truth, and one leads into the next, the other supports the one previous, and people can look at that and deny the rationality of it. Such is the post-Christian ethic as well. Not only is that idea rampant in our pagan communities around us, but that also has seriously infected the church of our era. Nothing, and it is this, nothing is wrong. Nothing is wrong. Absolutely nothing. Okay? Everything is on the table. Makes no difference what. And yet, to stir up your thinking on along this line as we use these opening moments as an introduction, I want to think, have you think with me in terms of applying the postmodern's notion of no absolute truth to several areas. Number one, consider violence. Just consider violence. Now they say that there is nothing wrong, absolutely nothing wrong with anything. Now last week, maybe you've heard that that in the Windy City of Chicago, gun control capital of America, there were 20 people shot on a Thursday night into Friday morning, and two of them, or three, were killed. In a city with the most stringent weapons control, ammunition manipulation, in terms of market manipulation, in America, you have, and that's not an abnormality, that's pretty much typical of Chicago. And yet you do not see the obvious present. You do not see the obvious. Can anybody elaborate on what I'm getting to? You don't see the obvious in that. How many news anchors from last Thursday to the present day even gave it a mention besides passing mention on their morning or evening broadcast? Zero. How many protest marches did you see in the streets of Chicago led by Al and Jesse or Rahm or whoever? Anybody see any of those marches? And listen, we're talking now, I don't know for sure about this, but it was blacks shooting blacks, as is in Chicago, same as in Pittsburgh. The only time that anybody gives any sense of interest is if there is a political axe to grind or a political agenda to push forward, period. Now, in the mind of the postmodern, that's okay. But I want you to think with me about applying that logic of no absolute truth where violence is concerned. Do you really think that the people living around you who reject truth in any form would tolerate for an instant, someone accosting you or your wife on the street and say that's okay? I mean, it didn't really do anything wrong. Maybe the person had a poor childhood, was raised in a deficient, delinquent home. There's nothing really wrong with it. Do you suppose that there would be any uproar about that? Then you think about theft. Think about the notion of theft and how many ways theft can occur. I mean, sure, you can be out in the public thoroughfare and you get that proverbial bump like two ships passing in the night, and the next time you reach in your back pocket, your wallet's gone. Somebody stole your wallet. Now the postmodern, if he is consistent with his viewpoint that there is no wrong, if there is no such thing as absolute truth, what essentially did the guy do wrong? And if it was his wallet that was taken, on what grounds does then he protest? If nothing is wrong, where theft is concerned, Think about this idea too. It's hard to believe that this is still an item debated. The Jewish Holocaust, okay, is the Jews have a particular viewpoint on the Holocaust because the facts that they hold are rooted in the truth. And it was to the Jew like it ought to be to us, because it is the truth based in fact that it was probably one of the most despicable acts done on the planet, right up there with Joe Stalin and Ho Chi Minh after him, and yet in spite of what the facts are, the postmodern denies that it ever took place. It never happened, say they. That's just a concoction. That's a Zionist concoction. But you know what? There's also this to be said. Just, and again, put the postmodern in conflict with one another. You have the Jew who believes this about the Holocaust, and what do you suppose the 1940 version Nazi believed about it? The Jew, when they were being rounded up and when they finally realized what was being accomplished, frowned upon it, obviously. But over in Hitler's Germany, it was the right thing to do. We're purging the earth of brutes, basically, is what they assigned to the Jews. They were nothing more than animals, and so they had to be purged. But then the Jews have their perspective of absolute truth. The Nazis had their version of absolute truth. And then consider that in America, since the legalization of abortion, how many millions of American children conceived in the womb have been aborted. And yet what does the postmodern say concerning that? Is it right or wrong? And even among those who would say it's wrong, do you see any groundswell of legislation trying to stifle it? No, you don't. Do you see in our churches, other than the annual January memorial, you know, where we have national prayer days and we highlight this and we put the pictures of babies up on our bulletins and internet and like that. Do you see much of an outcry, or do you see any display much of outrage in the Christian community over that ongoing, at a rate of 4,000 children per day, having been that way for the past 30 years? Is there any outrage? And you say, well, why is that? Why is there no outrage? If somewhere along the line the Supreme Court legalized the euthanization of everyone over the age of 75, everywhere they were to be found as a cost-saving measure, okay, and they would start going house to house, street by street, town by town, do you suppose that there would be an outrage over that? Is life more valuable on the outer pole than it is on the inner pole? Is the life of a child when they are in the womb any more valuable 2 seconds after it's born? The postmodern doesn't see, you know, the facts are the facts, but you see, with the postmodern, they can live comfortably when there's a clash of facts. Because there's no such thing as absolute truth. And you think about terrorism. Would you say that your viewpoint of terrorism, specific to, let's say, 9/11 and how it's changed the world, and certainly changed America, is different from the radical Islamist? Do you suppose they believe they're justified in doing what they do yet today? The boneheads over there, they massacre 52 people in a camp. Iraqis massacre 52 Iranians in an exile camp. And then you got more boneheads run through a mall in Nairobi, and they kill 50 some more people, 100 or more wounded. is their viewpoint different from your viewpoint? And well, that's your opinion, that's their opinion. Who's right? What's the basis of determining who's right? Hitler had his opinion. Roosevelt had his opinion. The German Nazis had their opinion. The American people had their opinion. Who's right? How do you determine objectively, factually, who's right? When you think about how postmoderns can live comfortably with contradictions, where it is, you know, normal and acceptable. Give you three, for instances, and then we want to move into our Bible study. And it is that there are, and this is church specific now, in the postmodern, post-Christian era of the church, there are those who sincerely, and I want to say this with all my heart because I believe it to be true, sincerely claim salvation, but they continue to live in moral rot and they see no conflict. None. It doesn't present a problem. There are those who, if questioned, will tell you that they have received Jesus as their Lord and Savior, but out of the other side of their mouth will deny his historical existence and see no problem whatever with the clash. Now, does your mind work like that? And then you think too about the individuals, and this is closer to home. I don't think anybody in fundamentalist circles are going to deny the historical existence of Christ in claiming to have received him as Savior. And I don't believe that it is typical fare in fundamentalist churches to live in moral rot, claiming having been saved by the grace of God. While that does not rise to our truthful notion of us being perfect by any stretch, it does teach something else. And then this third point, there are many who in the Christian community claim to believe in the inerrant scriptures, and yet deny the existence of absolute truth. And so the question then comes back into play, well, if you believe in the inerrant, infallible scripture, can you take your marker and go through your Bible, and would you please redline for me those sections or portions that are not truthful? Where? And so you have, let's say, 10 people sitting there who make that claim and say, yeah, I believe that's true. I believe in an inerrant Bible, but I don't believe in absolute truth. And you sit them all down there and say, okay, now take your magic mark or whatever it is you do with your Bible and run through there and please go from Genesis to Revelation and just, would you do me the favor of highlighting what's not true? And out of 10 people, you will not have uniformity. You will not even have a consensus. If you gather all their Bibles up at the end of the period and you look them all, they all got different ideas about what's true and what's not. And they're comfortable with that. They will look across the aisle at the brother and say, well, hey, you know, you're free in Jesus. You're free. You're at liberty to come and go as you like. It doesn't make it, you know, my opinion of the truth and your opinion of the truth. Hey, we might not see eye to eye, but we still love Jesus. Now, before I go any further, do you have any questions or comments of your own on that subject? Look into Matthew's Gospel, the 19th chapter. We began here last week. I want to pick up and take it in another direction. Here's that conversation between the rich young man and the Lord Jesus. Matthew chapter 19, verse 16, behold, one came and said unto him, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may inherit or that I may have eternal life? That's the question out there. Now, if indeed Jesus is a postmodern in his thinking, what might his answer be to that question? What might his answer be? Come on now, use your mind as a gymnasium and stretch a little bit. then swing a little bit, ride that horse, jump on that trampoline. If Jesus was a postmodern, how might he answer that question? That's okay, nothing. You have to do anything. Or what else? Okay, be a good person. How do we define good? Eleanor, you're right on there. You're schmoozing that right there. Yep. You're good in your own eyes. That's important, isn't it, to be good in your own eyes? It's important. I mean, if you think you're a nerdy type of person, and you're really convinced about that, that does have a bearing on how you comport or carry yourself through. But then Jesus says in verse 17, "Why callest thou me good?" And here's the absolute truth of none. He says there is none, absolutely zero, none good but one. None good but one. That is God. Okay? Now, let's think about that. The absolute truth of none. And understand this as we look down and as it relates to God now. As it relates to God. If there is no such thing as absolute truth, then there is, can I maybe stretch it a little bit? There is absolutely no such thing as a God who is. If there is no such thing as absolute truth, and is not Jesus Christ truth incarnate? So if there is no such thing as absolute truth, there is no such thing as a God who is. All important, as we'll maybe have a look at tonight in the evening service, the Bible teaches us that he that cometh to God must believe that he is. But if there is no absolute truth, there is no such thing as the God who is. Where then does that leave the individual? Why bother coming? Maybe we're on to something there. Maybe that's why fewer and fewer and fewer people come. In the postmodern church, we're seeing people who are stepping back. Some would say sliding back. We also see people in the postmodern church stepping away. Is it that there is not a God who is? Is it not true what Jesus said in John chapter 4? They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth, but if there is no God who is, what's the point and purpose, and why expend the energy and make the effort to worship? You mean to tell me the generations of Israelites in the old economy were basically wasting their time and their livestock bringing sacrifices to the temple door for worship? Was their effort at honoring the holy God of eternity, the holy God of heaven and earth, any more significant than the prophets of Baal who were cutting themselves and mutilating themselves, jumping up and down, trying to get the attention of a God who is not? So, when we think about the absolute truth of none, let me give you three things and we'll fill in the outline when we come back to the top. First of all, if you're writing it down, or if you're recording it on your hard drive. First of all, note this, besides God, there is none besides him. That's the first thing. None besides him. / he is without peer. Okay? Secondly, there is none before him. None before him. He is without predecessor. And third, There is none like Him. He is without parallel. Three things. There is none besides Him. There is none before Him. There is none like Him. He is without peer. He is without predecessor. He is without parallel. Those three things. Now, let's go back up to the top of that. And I want to, all I want to do is just stay away from opinion. Okay? I'm going to stay away from opinion. After all, we ought to have the confidence as Christians to be able to open up the book, read what it says, and just leave it sit there. Yes? Just leave it sit there. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Please. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. And we have this to consider. Let's start at the first verse. Now therefore hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and unto the judgments which I teach you. Now, remember I said to you that the very foundational truth and the very first thing that has to be absolutely true is there, God must have spoken and God must have preserved what He said in the Scriptures. Okay? If that's not something you believe, then anything else that we will look at isn't going to mean a thing. So we look at this. Now therefore hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes, unto the judgments which I teach you for to do them, that you may live. Go in and possess the land which the Lord, your Lord God of your fathers giveth you. You shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish aught from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did because of Baal-peor. For all the men that followed Baal-peor, the Lord thy God hath destroyed them from among you. But ye that did cleave unto the Lord your God are alive, every one of you this day. Now there's a contrast setting up here between what's real, what's not. Okay? Verse 5, behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do so in the land whither you go to possess it. Now, what he's basically hinting at is giving some seed about developing a viewpoint that's based on the reality of the existence of the God who is. And so come over to verse number 35. Again, from verse 32 on, there is a continued exhortation to give attention to God's law. But verse 35 says this, unto thee it was showed that thou mightest know that the Lord, He is, please underline that, He is God. There is none else beside Him. That's what the Scripture says. None else. None else. He is without peer. Now, the cynic will say, well, wait a minute. Aren't there three? Aren't there three? I mean, the Bible says you have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Three gods. And so it is that God must rule by committee. God must rule by majority. So whenever there's a dispute in the Godhead, they take a vote and majority rules. Is that how that works? Well, is there anything in the Scriptures, even in the place that we are looking at, about one God? One God. You look over, I believe, in chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. One Lord. And so you have one God existing in three persons, co-equal, co-eternal, coexistent, one God. But the point I make is that there is none else beside him. The Buddhists have it wrong. The Mohammedans have it wrong. All the other ites have it wrong. There's only one. He is without peer. Now let's come around to the next one here. There's none before him. Isaiah 43. Isaiah 43. Isaiah 43, at verse number 10, ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. Before me there was no God. May I just say to you that there was none before him. He is without predecessor. The God you and I worship did not inherit anything from anybody else preceding him. Before God there was God. And before God there was God. There was never nothing. There was always God. Now, we can't wrap our little pea brain minds around that, but that's the truth of it. That's the fact of it. But the postmodern will say, now, there's no way that you can possibly prove that. You're right. We agree. We agree. Enter faith. It takes just as much faith for you to deny as it does for a Christian to affirm. And so we're on equal footings. Now, I'm not a gambling man, and I'm not the son of a gambling man, although my mother was a heavy gambler. She liked to go to the boardwalk, but the gene pool falls on the other side of the tree. But if I was a betting man, I would rather be sitting on what I affirm than what you deny. And you'll never hear from me, I told you so. So, there's none beside him. He is without peer. And while we're there in Isaiah, right there in the neighborhood, look at verse 6, chapter 44. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. None. Zero. The absolute truth of none. There is no God like him. And where do you find, I mean, just so that we can have some form of continuity here, is there any place in the New Testament that recertifies to our hearts that what Isaiah speaks here in verse 6 is the same truth referenced to our God in the New Testament? Any place that you can think of where it is essentially the same? Yeah, and you find that in the last book of the Bible. So, two things. There's none besides him, there's none before him. He's without peer, he's without predecessor. There's none like him. While we're in Isaiah, look at 46, chapter 46. He is without parallel. Isaiah 46, verse number 9. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none, zero, zilch, absolutely none else. I am God. And there is none like me. None. Now right there in that little verse, so we have several others we can look at, is this. It is the height of human absurdity. Whether we're talking about the ancients, the unsophisticated of Moses' day and other in that ilk, to craft out of something that was created a god for themselves, be it a stick or a piece of metal or a stone. You understand that you have three pagan idolaters, and on this side of the room you have a guy who enters into his place of worship and he reaches in his bag and he pulls out this stone, finely polished stone, and he puts it down on the floor and promptly gets down on his knees and does homage to that stone. And in the middle part of the room you have another guy, and he takes his bag of gold coins, pulls it out of his bag, and he sets it down on the floor and immediately drops down on his knees and he does homage to the gold. But that's not good enough. He looks at the guy, the stone, and he says, you know, at least that stone is all one piece. I think what I'm going to do is take all this gold coinage and I'm going to, is it melt or smelt? Or smelt? 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 Melt? Whatever. We're going to coagulate this stuff and we're going to make it one hunk. I want to be like the guy next to me. I want to have a God like his God. And so I make a big old hunk of gold and I put it in the floor and say, now that's better. And he gets down on his knees and he begins to worship that piece of gold. And on this side of the room, here's another guy. And he brings in with him a finely sanded, crafted piece of wood. One piece of wood. And it has a unique shape, you know. I hear a lot of times people will say, you know, that's a sign from God. Look how that's shaped there. I've heard people say, did you see that cloud formation the other night there? That was from God. That was a sign from heaven. I said, listen, dear friend, all that you saw there was the dust of his feet. Okay. So anyhow, the guy over here with his wood, he gets down on his knees and he's got that piece of wood in front of him. He's over there murmuring and muttering and singing and rising up and doing all kind of gymnastic exercises, and there, all three guys are back there. All three of them have something that was made by the one true God who is without parallel. And you enter into the room and you've got nothing in your hand. And they all get up and look at you as you sit down, or you get down on your knees to pray. And they come up quietly, respectfully, and they look all around you. They're looking for what it is you're praying to. They don't see a stone. They don't see a stick. They don't see nothing. And finally, they can't take it no more. And they say, buddy, hey, buddy, what are you doing? You say, I'm praying to my God. Where is he? Well, the Bible says he's everywhere present. You don't believe that to be true. The Bible says he's present with me here. Where? I don't see him. And they get up frustrated and they look at each other, and then they start looking down each other's nose at each other's idol. He's got his opinion. He's got his opinion. He's got his opinion. And they all turn around and they look at the guy who's on his knees praying to the one true God of heaven. And they say, well, he's got his opinion too. What's the difference if there's no such thing as absolute truth? What's the difference? So again, you come back to the scriptures. You come back to the scriptures. And then go back to the book of Exodus, chapter 9. And verse 14. Here in the midst of the plagues upon Pharaoh and Egypt, I will at this time, verse 14, send all my plagues upon thine heart and upon thy servants and upon thy people, that thou mayest know that there is none like me in all the earth. None. None. Verse after verse after verse reiterates this truth about the absolute truth of none with respect to God. There is none besides Him. There is none before Him. There is none like Him. And we can be absolutely positively convinced of that simply because we believe that there is no other book like this book. There is no other divine revelation that God has preserved through the ages and graciously put it in our hands that we might read it, memorize it, study it, rejoice in it, delight in it. None. None. But in the postmodern church, where there is no such thing as absolute truth, you don't see a whole lot of people showing a whole lot of interest in this very unique, one of a kind, no other book like it. And that, my dear friends, lies, I believe, at the root of my problem, your problem, our brothers and sisters' problem. Whenever we largely discount what God has said and show our disgust or contempt for it by failing to give ourselves to the reading of it faithfully, systematically, continuously, seeking the blessing of God to walk according to its precepts. I say that there is nothing for us if at the end of the day we think so little of God's Word when it is and has no competition. You know, one of the things that we need to remember, and I'll leave at this point, Book of Romans chapter 3 verse 11 says, and this is for sure, and it speaks to the pagan, but I wonder how much of a reach is it from the pagan to the professing Christian when Romans 3:11 says, there is none, none, absolutely none that seeketh after God. None. Think about that. None seeketh after the God who has no parallel. None. Dear Father, would you please stir our hearts and minds. Help us to do good thinking. And then, dear Heavenly Father, take the thoughts and may they be transferred from the brain to the feet and out through the hands. All for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.